Well, good evening. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 11, and we'll begin in the 13th verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we continue to study through this book, and letting you know, next week we will have an impact class here for the Harvest Crusade, so I hope that all of you will go, yeah, I want to be involved there, because I want to be like in the intensive care down there when the brand new believers and babies are arriving. I want to be down there on the field to help those new believers get plugged in and started in their relationship with the Lord. Listen, there's nothing more exciting than to be down there on that field counseling those new believers, getting Bibles into their hands, and make sure they get started on the right foot. And hopefully you will come on out next week, and I would like to see at least as many people here as are here tonight, because we definitely need a lot of counselors down there. I know some of you go, well, you know, that's not really the Harvest Crusade thing, and I'm already saved, and yeah, you know what, though? You need to pray. Listen, if you're already saved, I'll bet you know some unsaved people. How many of you know unsaved people that are saved? Okay, good. So the bottom line is you need to start praying for them now, because of the Crusades in August, and you need to start praying for them now. You need to start, begin to invite them, you see, and let them know it's coming up. And then, you know, when you go down there, hey, wouldn't it be cool if the person that you took down went down on the field and you got to counsel them? That'd be great, wouldn't it? So man, you need to go for it. I mean, you need to get involved, get plugged in. There's no greater thing that the churches can all join together in doing, because we may disagree on some, you know, peripheral things here and there, as various churches are out there and there are various denominations and churches around, and that's as God would have it be. And we may not agree on all the way the service is supposed to go and what's supposed to happen in the service exactly. There may be various styles of music and that kind of a thing. But here's what we all agree on. What do we all agree on? That everybody needs a relationship with Jesus Christ. That there's sinners who need a Savior. And that's what the Crusade's all about. So I'd encourage you guys to pray. There are a lot of different churches. And maybe some churches down there you'd go, well, I don't agree with everything they teach. Neither do I. But you know what? I do agree that people need Jesus. And so that's what it's all about. So come on out next week. We're going to need a lot of counselors down there on that field. As you know, if you've gone in years past, how many of you have counseled in years past? Raise your hand. All right, just a few of you. See, I'd like to see a lot more hands next week. So come on out for the impact class here next week and get plugged in, get involved. You will, yes, it's a commitment and it's a little drive, but how many of you have gone to an Angel game or Disneyland? Okay, case rested, right? Now, I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip. I'm just saying. These are things of eternity here. All right. Chapter 11 there in verse 12. You remember we have been looking at the place of men and that they are in the position of authority. The woman in the position of submission. That's in the church. And in the home. That doesn't mean that women can't be used in the church, but you see Paul writing to Timothy that they're not to usurp authority over a man. And if you don't like the way God set it up, we're both on the same team, men and women. We're all on the same team, aren't we? We're trying to get the ball down the field. The goal is to bring people to Christ and to get to know Christ and to further His kingdom. That's the goal. We're all players, if you would, in that sense, headed for one goal, and we have varying positions. But you know what, man? That shouldn't create conflict, and yet the enemy tries to stir it up and bring that about. And ladies, if you buck the authority of men, you're bucking the way God designed it to be. And so that's what we have been talking about here. And when we ended it off last week, it says, nevertheless, though, and the Lord puts it into perspective here. He says, remember that we closed off last time. The angels are watching and they don't like to see things out of order because they know what happened previously when things got out of order and there was a fight for authority. You see, Satan and a third of the angels got cast out of heaven. So when they're watching and they are looking at the church and the mystery, as I shared with you last time as we closed off, of what God's grace is accomplishing in his church and in the families, you see. And the thing that these angels, when they're looking, they like to see order, just like mom, you do around the house, right? With the kids, don't you love to see them getting along? Don't you love to see things in order? And when they kind of get out of order, doesn't it kind of bugs you a little bit? And I'll bet you there have been a few spankings because things got out of order. Same is true when it comes to the kingdom of God. It's not that man is superior. It's not that man is better. It's just that is God's order. In this church, women are subject to leaders who are in authority over them, just as the men. And in the home, the wife is to submit to her husband. And listen further, when love is the basis for how we respond, then there shouldn't be any real difficulty in our relationship one with another. And so we closed off, nevertheless, though, you know, just to keep things in perspective and to let you know that the, you know, woman is not above the man. I mean, the man and the woman are co-heirs together. Just this authority structure is what God has set up. They're just as valuable to God. We read here in verse 11, nevertheless, neither is the man independent of the woman nor the woman independent of the man in the Lord. For as the woman came from the man, even so the man also comes through the woman, but all things are from God. You see, Jesus elevated the woman because, as I shared with you when we closed off last time together, the woman in that day was simply property. The Lord is saying, hey, don't men get all uppity about this stuff. You're heirs together in Christ. And you better remember that, you see. And so he moves on now here after saying that, and he says, judge among yourselves in verse 13. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given for a covering. Now, here we are. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? What that's essentially saying, and Paul is drawing, remember, the whole issue is liberty and not stumbling the one another. And they were living in a culture where when the woman would pray, when the woman would attend, you see, the synagogue, the services, they would have a head covering. That was the custom. The prostitutes were the only one that, like, shaved their head and didn't wear head coverings. And the women, remember, the Christian women were saying, well, hey, now I'm free in Christ. I'll take off this thing. It's a symbol of my submission to my husband. I'm taking off this head covering. I'm going to shave my head like the prostitutes. I'm free. And Jesus, I mean, Paul is saying here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, ladies, consider the culture you're living in. They think, see, that's the way the prostitutes, you see, would appear in that day. And that's dishonoring to your husband, you see, for you to behave in that way. And in the same way, when you go into the fellowship of the believers here and you rip off the head covering and pray with no your head uncovered, you're acting like a man. That's what the guys, the authority was the Lord. So they didn't pray with their head covered. But the men, or the women rather, they were praying with their head covered. If you walk in and pray and you don't have your head covered, then guess what? You're out of order again with what the culture is saying you need to be. You see, and you again, you stumble people. You cause problems for the church body when you abuse your liberty. And he was saying, it's not right anymore, any more than it would be right for me. I think you would agree. I am certainly fully free in Christ to have come out here tonight before all of you, and I am free. You couldn't argue with this. I am free. It's not a sin issue if I come out here with a lady's hat on and teach. It's not a sin issue, is it? I mean, you can say, he's going to hell for that one, I'll tell you that. Well, no. But see, in the culture, it's not really proper for a pastor to wear a lady's hat when he's preaching. That's the culture. Now, there are some places where I may preach. It's like, you know, you kind of change the culture. When I go back to Washington, D.C. in the old days, it's changed a bit. And it's changed a bit today. There was a time when if a pastor, especially in the D.C. area, when I teach around Jimmy's church back there, if you didn't go with a sports coat and a tie on, if you weren't wearing a tie, you know what? It was thought, well, look at him, man. What's wrong with him? You know, I mean, that was the way the culture was. So every time in the early days when I go back there to preach, when it was the way it was, man, I wouldn't wear a suit and tie all the time here, but I wore a suit and tie all the time there. I mean, a sport coat and tie all the time there, because that's simply the culture. So you adapt to that, even though I was free not to. You see, I mean, certainly you can say, well, you're sinning because you don't have a tie on. No. No, that's not the issue. I didn't want to stumble them. I don't want to create a problem from them. That's what Paul's saying. A woman praying with her head uncovered, it's not right. And then he talks about the hair issue. Doesn't even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it dishonors him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory for her because her hair is given for a covering. Now this verse here, Paul again is drawing distinctions. He's not saying it's wrong for a man to have long hair. What he is saying is that it's wrong for a man to have hair that looks like a woman's and a woman's like a man's, and that's the key, you know. I mean, ladies, come on. You spend a little more time in the morning on your hair. And again, this is just a cultural thing, okay? You spend a little time. If a guy spends as much time on his hair as a woman, I'm not saying it's sin again, but it's a little strange. It just is. Not totally natural. I mean, if the lady just goes out, you know, and her hair fixed and everything, the guy's still primping. Honey, we got to go. Oh, wait. Still fixing my hair. You know, and when you write it, I mean, when he's writing to a people that, man, these guys had to be ready for battle and you know, hold it, we're going into war. Hang on, I got to fix my hair before I go. It's just not, the natural thing is guys go, hey, man, let's get up, let's go, man, and quick fix and get moving. That's generally the case. And so, hey, listen, the key thing that he's drawing, and he's talking about the woman having long hair. Is it sin for a woman to have short hair? You know, I mean, and of course, then we can get into a real heated debate about what is long and what is actually short. And is it right, you know, from now on, is Paul writing here and saying all men, Christian men, need to have marine cuts? And is it wrong to say that a woman, well, if it's not at least down to your shoulders? That's not the point. The whole point is praying, dressing, everything that there is when it comes to the sexes, you see, there needs to be a distinction. There needs to be a distinction. A man needs to look like, dress like a man, and a woman needs to look like,
dress like a woman.
That's it. got out of character there. I was doing the man thing for the woman, so I had to change a little bit. I don't do a good woman impersonation, but you're probably comfortable with the fact I don't too, aren't you? But that's the big issue here. That's the whole point of this thing, which today is an increasing problem, isn't it? I mean, there have been times where I have seen people. I know they're people. But the way they're dressed, I couldn't tell, honestly. And I nudged the guys with me. Hey, is that a man or a woman right there? And it didn't even have anything to do with the length of it. Just the whole look, man. It just, you weren't really sure. It's sort of the Michael Jackson thing, you know. It's weird. I mean, at one time he looked like a guy, acted like a guy, and then he grew into, I don't know. And you know what? We see that trend, don't we? Increasingly. And you know what? God says that's not the way it should be, you see. Men are to be men, women are to be women. And that's God's design in every way. And the whole picture, of course, is the Garden of Eden. Man and women together, you see, make a picture. Unless you've been given the gift of celibacy, which is a great thing. With no discriminating in that case, in any capacity. But generally, what we see is that the marriage relationship, the man is to be the man and the woman is to be the woman. And it's a picture, it's a complete picture of God's design, you see. That's what God made us to be. He didn't make the woman to become like a man or the man to become like a woman. And so Paul is saying, be careful when it comes to your dress and appearance and the way you function in the society and the culture that you're in. You know, your hair, the whole thing, man. Be a lady, ladies. God has created you that way. Enjoy it. Don't be upset at it. Don't try to be a guy. And vice versa. Sometimes, I mean, a woman likes a guy that's tender, but a woman doesn't like a guy that's not a guy. You know, and that's the case. And then he goes on here, he says, and he's talking about the hair issue and that kind of a thing. And he says, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such a custom, nor do the churches of God. Paul is saying here, hey, listen, I know how some of you hearing this are going to respond. And there may be some in our midst tonight that are going, you know, I don't like this. You know, I have a problem with that. He says, if anyone is going to be contentious, if you want to argue against this, then he says, we don't have any customs, neither do the churches of God. I mean, but if you're looking for somebody on your side, it's not going to be the apostles, because this is what Paul wrote. It won't be anybody in the churches. You see, there's a general contention, a concession in the churches that it's something that God has designed and desires to be, very distinguished in the sexes, you know. He's not going to make a huge issue over the outward appearance. The bottom line is, as I think if the inside's right, the outside will take care of itself. In other words, don't let the issue of hair or head covering divide the church. These are cultural issues that he's addressing. But the principle, the overarching principle, is men are to be men and women are to be women. Okay? That's all. That's the whole point. So don't miss the point. You know, as you're trying to tear apart the details, get the point, get the principle. Now, in verse 17, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for better, but for worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Again, you remember Paul's been dealing with the problems in this church. And they have been many, all derived from what? Well, this wasn't a solidly mature church spiritually. There was all kinds of carnality, all kinds of worldliness and influence in the church. Paul, knowing their history, he says, now I'm going to instruct you on something here. When the body here of believers comes together, you've got this problem with, you know, the way you're appearing and your appearances and the submission and all that and the dressing thing. But there's something else that when you gather together that I have a problem with, you see, that's a bigger deal. Because when you come together, God's desire and design is that you come together in love to build one another up and to bless one another and to worship the Lord together, to live out the unity and the harmony that God has designed and desires for His body to demonstrate. That's God's plan and purpose, but what was happening here, he says, when you come together, you don't come together, verse 17, for the better, but you come together for the worse. So Paul now is seeking to correct them, that they might cease from tearing one another apart, from cutting each other up, from all these factions and little groups and these class kind of culture things that were happening here in the church. Paul says, hey, that's not what's supposed to happen. In fact, Hebrews 10, verse 25 says this when it talks about the fellowshipping and the gathering together of the church. He writes, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. When we come together like this, what's the purpose? What's God's desire? What are we to do? How are we to function as a body of believers whenever we get together? And that means in your home as Christian families. That means when you gather together for, you know, just get-togethers with one another. You see, what's it supposed to be like? What we are to consider and give attentive. And I like the way the Amplified Bible kind of elaborates and expands the Greek there on Hebrews 10. It says, and let us consider and give attentive, continuous care to watching over one another, studying how we may stir up or stimulate and incite to love and helpful deeds and noble activities. Not forsaking or neglecting to assemble together as believers, as is the habit of some people, but admonishing, which means warning and urging and encouraging one another, and all the more faithfully as you see the day. What day? The day of the coming of the Lord approaching. I wonder if when you come to church, and this is a little kind of short little topic of how to go to church. When you walk in, when you're driving here, what is your thought process? What are you pondering and considering? Do you walk in here going, I sure hope he has something to say that's entertaining and enlightening and really going to do something for me, man. Oh, there's that problem person. I don't want to run into them. I'm glad I spotted them before they spotted me. Do you come? Is that the way you come in? You see, he's writing here and he's saying, hey, watch over one another. And here's what you do. Study how we may stir up love, helpful deeds, and noble activities. How can I show love, Christ's love to someone? How can I encourage them in their walk with the Lord? How can I be helpful? You see somebody that needs help with a child, maybe helping them to a class, or you see somebody that's dropped something and you see they need help, or the door, you know, they're coming in their walker or something, and you just open the door and just walk right in, don't pay any attention. Yeah, but you could have helped. You could have kept the door open for them. You see somebody that needs some kind of help, or you see somebody that's kind of over in the corner by themselves, or somebody crying and hurting. Do you say, hey, Lord, what would you have me do? How could you use me? I want to help somebody, Lord. I'm here to help because that's what you've called me to do. I'm here to serve in some capacity, in some way, to encourage or you know, incite, stimulate somebody in their love for you, to help them grow in the faith. What can I do to that end here today? Rather than coming in and saying, I hope I get the right chair. I hope nobody's in my seat. I hope that air conditioning isn't too cold. I hope the pastor doesn't go too long. I hope that the lights are just right. And it's all about you. It's not all about you. And you know what? If you're not happy and you're getting more miserable and uncomfortable with being part of the church and around the church family, it is probably because you're here for you. And that's the key to misery. If your primary purpose is coming here just because it's all about you and your wants and your needs, and I'm not saying you don't have them, and I'm not saying God's not going to meet them, but that's not when we gather together. You see, that shouldn't be the chief focus. It should be how we can encourage one another. And the encouragement, of course, is, hey, and don't forsake the getting together. Well, I don't need church. There are those out there that say that. Yeah, I don't need church. There are those that are against the organized church out there. Well, if they're against the organized church, guess who organized it? Jesus did. So they don't have a problem with me. They got a problem with him. You see, and we are to come together. We are not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together as believers, as has become the habit of some. And it is easy, isn't it? Once you start slacking off, well, we'll just miss this night, and then we just, oh, no, I don't want to go tonight, man. The Lakers game's on, you know. I don't want to. Oh, that's over. You know, the Angels game's on. You know, the Dodgers are. I don't want to go, man. You know, oh, we could sit and watch the news all night long. You know, they got to. Show after show, you know, news program after news program, you know. And you start backing off and slacking off in assembling like this, and the next thing you know, it becomes a habit. And the writer of Hebrews recognizes, watch out, it's a bad habit. It's not a good habit to get into, not gathering and assembling together as believers. And we are to admonish one another. Man, the Lord's coming back soon. We are to urge and encourage one another. Man, hang in there. Man, I'm going through a hard time. Man, hang in there. The Lord's coming back. The enemy's trying to distract you, rip you off, man. Listen, we're in the last of the last days. Don't give up, man. Let me pray for you. Let me help you. You see, that's what it's all about. Well, they weren't doing that. And so Paul's writing to correct that. And he says, hey, when you come together, man, it's not good. Things aren't going well. There's divisions among you. And you know what? You're talking about this teacher and that teacher, and this church is better, and that church is better. And I wish they would do it more like this church, and they don't have what they have over there at that church. And you're all divisive. And there's going to be factions. There's going to be factions, and some will depart. And that's as God would have it. There's times where, you know what, God can use them. But, you know, the purpose of gathering together is not to participate in them. Be a part of them. He says, when you come together, therefore, because of the divisiveness and all that's going on in the church, when you come together in one place, Is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or you do despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I don't praise you. Paul's saying, hey, there's some stuff going on in your fellowship that I don't like, and I don't like it at all. I'm glad you're coming together, as Paul had established in that day, love feasts. And they would come together, much like a lot of times when I have done impact classes and all in the back east, in smaller churches. We've done them on a Wednesday night at a Wednesday night study, and they have before the service kind of what we do with the men's steak and study, and sometimes what you ladies do. They'll have a little potluck thing, and everybody will bring their food, you know, and it was just a regular practice. They'll have the Wednesday night suppers, they call them back east. They call it supper. I was real mixed up when I came from Pennsylvania out here, because we call lunch dinner, and then we call dinner supper. So you guys straightened me out when I got out here to California as to what really was going on. So I got it straight now. But back there when you go, they call it Wednesday night supper. And they get together at about 5 o'clock and they go down in the basement of the churches. A lot of the churches back there have the basements. And they put out this spread of food. And everybody eats very unhealthy food for the most part. But man, is it tasty. I've been there and done it whenever I teach there. I mean, especially in the South where they fry even the vegetables, man, all the stuff that's good for, they deep fry and put breading on them or something, you know, and it's all good. And then after, they go to Bible study and then communion is what Paul is talking about. Here was a regular practice of the church in that day. As there was persecution, so they would meet in smaller groups from house to house. And so they'd gather together, eat dinner, you know, bring a potluck thing going on. And then they would have communion together. But what had happened, that was the practice, but this had deteriorated. They got together, and we have seen that. In years past, when we were smaller, we used to do them. And I saw it sort of escalate towards this. We would have the potluck. It's not a, you know, there was a good amount of food, but the first people in line, they would take a plate like so big, so stacked up, that you thought, well, you should. I mean, there are other people, you know. You're not the only one here, and listen, just take and think, consider the rest of the line. Okay? And take what is going to just, you know, so you're not starving to death, but you don't have to take to last you for the next week either. No, there's balance. And take a little smaller portions. Paul is essentially saying these guys were doing exactly what happens a lot of times. They were stacking their plates so high, they didn't even think about the rest of the line or how many people were in the line and how much food. It was all about them. That's all they cared about. They get down the line. If there's nobody, you know, if somebody's poor and doesn't have as, who cares? You know, well, I'm just going to get my due here. I'm first in line. And they'd start drinking and they'd get drunk. And Paul is saying, it's a mess. It's all about you again. Getting for you. I got to get enough that wine. I brought that bottle. It's expensive stuff. I'll give it to my friends and me and these rest of these guys, these poor folk. Who cares about them, man? And it got crazy. And Paul says, don't you guys have houses to eat in and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who don't have as much? Those that brought the most, that brought the stuff, you know what? They felt they were entitled. It's the entitlement mentality that has infiltrated very deeply into this country. I deserve it. I brought it. I brought the most. I deserve to eat the most. These people hardly brought anything. It's not my fault they're not eating. And that was the attitude. And Paul's saying, man, that's messed up, guys. You want me to talk about how spiritual you are? And man, you got the spiritual gifts going on. And we'll look at that in chapter 12. But you think I'm going to go, hey, I'm so excited that you can speak in tongues and all that stuff. I mean, it's so such a thrill that you have all these gifts in operation. No! I don't like the way you're behaving. You're behaving badly, poorly. And this might have been, for the poor person, their only big meal or their, you know, the most food they had all week. Paul says, if you're just hungry, man, eat at home. So that when you get here, you don't gorge yourself and leave others without. Paul's not happy with their behavior. Neither is the Lord. And he goes on, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Now he illustrates the sacrifice. He illustrates one who considers others first. It says that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed. Here's the Lord. He's just about to be betrayed. He gathers with his disciples and he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What's Paul doing here? He's giving them an illustration, a picture. Here's Christ at the Passover meal. He's instituting communion here. Something to remember him by, a practice that helps jog our memory of what he has done for us on the cross. The wine, the third cup, the cup of blessing that we looked at last week, the cup of redemption. It represented his blood. What was his blood shed for? For himself? To cleanse himself? No. This blood was shed for you and for me. No longer was the need there for a sacrifice of a lamb for your sins, because the Lamb of God had made that sacrifice, and Jesus' death on the cross, his blood shed to take away, to blot out our sins, to blot out the sins of all those who would receive the free gift, for all who would receive him as Lord and Savior. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10:16, asks some rhetorical questions, with the response being, of course it is. We're told the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? You see, the sacrifice that Christ made was selfless. It was done. It was complete in that he shed his blood on the cross of Calvary for our sins. A new covenant was instituted at this Passover, a new meal, a communion that we continue to celebrate up to this day. And this covenant, this communion, is a reminder of the faithfulness, not of man. You can't save yourself. You never could. It was God who saved you. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There's nothing we can do to keep ourselves saved. You see, we're saved by the grace of God through the sacrifice. It's a free gift that we must receive by faith through that blood that Jesus shed on that cross. We're as white as snow, the Bible says. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Oh, how? Through the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on Calvary. Everything done God piled the blessings, not only of forgiveness of our sins presently, but blessings that we will enjoy for all eternity. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what He's done. Putting us before Himself. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup, in verse 27 of the Lord, in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You see, the way these Corinthians were acting, they were, they were entering into communion that speaks of a oneness in the Lord, while they were cutting and tearing apart one another, putting down one another. Obviously, a wrong behavior, although they didn't see it that way, but Paul did, and he let them know it. Now, please don't come to the conclusion here that when Paul is saying, hey, examine yourself. See, he's kind of rebuking them. You guys are divisive and tearing each other up, and while you're celebrating the completed work of Christ on the cross, who died for every one of you equally, who has forgiven every one of your sins. And it's His body, and there's to be that harmony and unity and love one for another that's just flowing, you see, and you're tearing each other up. You guys need to examine yourselves. Take a look. And please don't come to the conclusion that before you partake of communion, you've got to be perfect. I've got to examine myself, man. I hope I'm perfect. Did I do anything wrong today? You see, that's not the requirement for you to be perfect. Otherwise, we'd all be excluded from the communion table, wouldn't we? The idea here, though, is to examine your heart, to prepare your heart to enter into communion with the Lord. You know, when you take of communion, I always encourage you, you're to examine yourself. Hey, if there's something between you and a brother, if there's something between you and a sister, be it your husband, be it your wife, be it one of your children, if things aren't righteous, if you're holding any bitterness or malice or anything like that, if you've hurt somebody knowingly or offended somebody, man, you need to deal with it. Because Christ has forgiven you. That's what we remember when we partake of communion, isn't it? He's forgiven you. You need to forgive one another in the same way. He's not saying examine yourself to make yourself better. Just examine yourself and realize your need for healing. Your need to do what you can to heal a wedge that has been driven between you and someone. Maybe it's between you and the Lord. You see, it's not to make yourself worthy. I mean, just imagine going to the doctor and doctor would never tell you, hey, go home and get well and then come back and see me when you're healthy. The doctor examined me, find out what's going on. We can't make ourselves worthy, and it says not to partake of this in an unworthy manner, but we can't make ourselves worthy to partake of communion. We're worthy because of what Christ has done for us, and we need to open our heart to Him and give Him those things that are hurting our relationship with Him, that are hindering our relationship with Him, that we might enjoy His presence with us as a body of believers and in us personally. Don't keep people away from the communion table through some offense of your own. Do what you can, man, to go to them and make things right with them. It goes on here, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Not to drink in an unworthy manner. What makes a person unworthy? I say it every time we do communion. Not believing in trusting in the sacrifice that was made. You're not worthy on your own merit or your own good deeds. You're worthy. The only thing that makes us worthy to drink of the cup and even of the bread is a discerning and properly understanding the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, what was accomplished through his work on the cross for us. That's what makes us worthy. See, our actions, if we don't properly deal with that, if we don't understand that, then we drink judgment to ourselves. If we aren't willing to deal with something that the Lord's telling us to deal with, maybe you say, Lord, I recognize that you're the one that makes me worthy, but I also recognize that something isn't right between this brother, this sister, and me, and I've offended and hurt them deeply, but you know what? They got to come to me first. The Lord's saying, don't do that. Judge yourself. If we judge ourselves, verse 31 says, we will not be judged. See, the bottom line is, if you're at the communion table and you're partaking of the grape juice symbolizing the blood of Christ that has cleansed your sins, if you are partaking of the bread that symbolizes, that speaks of the body of Christ that was broken for us, by his stripes, we are healed. There is to be that healing work relationally, that sense of unity and harmony. If you are allowing things in your life to go unchecked, where there is a division there, where there is and you're letting the bitterness come in there, and man, you're taking up, thank you, Lord, for forgiving me. That guy's an idiot. This slug over here is a moron, but thank you for forgiving me, Lord. And just help there to be harmony and peace, and help them to get things right so they can get it straightened out with me. They need to do something. No. Judge who? Not others. It doesn't say to judge others, does it? It says, you know what? Look at yourself and see if there's anything you can do. Because if you let that bitterness fester, if you don't deal with that sin against that person, then guess what? You're going to be chastened. Judge yourself. Hey, Lord, call it sin. Repent. Do what you can biblically to get it right and to deal with it. Judge yourself, and you will not be judged. But if you don't judge yourself and deal with it, guess what's going to happen? God's going to say, warning, warning. Hey, you need to deal with this, okay? Yeah, later. Right now I'm in communion. Don't bother me, Lord. Okay. If you don't deal with it, what's going to happen? The Lord will judge. If you don't judge yourself, if you don't deal with your own sin, and call it what it is and repent of it, then God's going to judge. And you're going to be chastened by the Lord that you may not be condemned with the world. And listen, the chastening of God can be something that, depending on the sin, depending on what's going on, God deals it. Sort of like if you're driving your car down the road and you just go over into the oncoming traffic lane just a little bit, and traffic isn't coming, hopefully, and you happen to veer over just over the yellow line just a little bit, then you just correct it a little bit. But if you veer way over the yellow line, then the correction has to be way more extreme, correct? Same is true with the Lord in disciplining. Hey, if you listen to him and quickly deal with it, man, just a little bit, hey, I got to get this back right. I just got a little ways to go. But hey, if you continue on that course, veering over on the other side, ignoring God, he is saying here, you can come to the place where, as a believer, guess what's going to happen? This is hard for some to take. Lord will go, that's it. He's going to die. I'm going to take him home because he won't straighten out. He won't straighten out, so I'm going to take him home. And that's what he's talking about here. What it sounds like, for this reason many are weak in verse 30 and sick among you, and many sleep. Why? Because they don't properly discern the body and the blood of Christ. They're living for themselves, and the Lord's dealing with them. And they won't be condemned with the world, but they'll be judged by the Lord. And that judgment can take and bring a person to where the Lord finally says, hey, I'm going to take him home. You see, the idea is, because God doesn't tell us how far that line is. Listen, I don't know when that happens in the believer's life. And listen, I also don't know. I mean, I can't say it's not the fact that, well, he died, so he must have really been sinning. You know, I don't come to that conclusion, okay? But there is a place, I can't change this. It says what it says. It means what it means. Where you can push God and see how far you can go, and you can end up God taking you out. Therefore, my brethren, and you're still in heaven, but you're not condemned with the world, but man, you're gone. So he says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Paul summarizing really here how they should conduct themselves at these love feasts. They need to share. They need to love each other. They need to consider each other and look out one for another and put aside all their bickering and divisiveness over issues that aren't really essential, majoring on the minors, if you would. I read this in the Amplified, Philippians chapter 2. Listen to this, verse 1. So by whatever appeal to you there is in our mutual dwelling in Christ, by whatever strengthening and consoling and encouraging our relationship in Him affords you, by whatever persuasive incentive there is in love, by whatever participation in the Holy Spirit we share, and by whatever depth of affection and compassionate sympathy, fill up and complete my joy by living in harmony and being of the same mind and one in purpose, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one harmonious mind and intention. Do nothing from factional motives through contentiousness and strife and selfishness, or for unworthy ends, or prompted by conceit and empty arrogance. Instead, in the true spirit of humility, lowliness of mind, let each regard the others as better than and superior to himself, thinking more highly of one another than you do of yourselves. Let each of you esteem and look upon and be concerned for not merely his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's really everything in a nutshell. Whatever you're doing, whatever it is that you're doing, if there's something that's strengthening, when it comes to consoling, when it comes to relationships and working together in the Spirit, and when it comes to compassion and affection, and don't do anything for yourself. Consider others more important than yourself, not merely for yourself. Doesn't mean you don't have any concern for yourself. But you know what? When you come together, think of others first. That's really what it boils down to. Think of others first. And that means, hey, be in tune. Listen to, and here's what it really is in a nutshell. Hey, maybe there's somebody that you don't deem that important. Have you ever noticed, if there's somebody you deem important, like if I said, hey, guess what? Billy Graham's going to be here after service. And if you'd like to talk to him, go ahead and come up here to the front. He'll be sitting on the step. I'll bet you most of you would make a beeline up here. And I'll bet you that Billy, man, wow. I mean, you, how's it been? I mean, how have you done it all these years? And you'd be all ears, wouldn't you? It's Billy Graham. He's important. He's well respected. Everybody thinks highly, most everybody, of Billy Graham. But what if it was Bob the street person? I said, he's going to be up here. Oh, I wonder how long you'd listen to him. I wonder how interested you'd be in coming up and talking to him. Oh, he's not that big of a deal. You know what? See, there's the problem. You don't esteem others generally. We are respecters of persons, and there are certain people that we esteem when we come together. Yeah, I'll listen to them. Yeah, I want to talk to them. But there are other people that maybe you don't want to listen to and talk to, and you're not really that interested in, because you're only interested in people that are interested in things that you're interested in, and in talking to people that aren't a problem for you, that, you know, that you like to listen to, that you like to look at, hang out with. You know, I don't want to be messing with others that are, this guy's not important. Look, he's how he's dressed. I'd open the door for her. She's beautiful. I'll let it close in that guy's face. I don't care. You see, that's not esteeming others. That's respecters of persons. God says when we come together, it shouldn't be that way. Instead of looking for somebody to talk to about us. You know, and we love to talk. Oh, you know what I did? Guess what I did? I was doing, and here's my needs, and here's what I'm going. And I'm not saying that we can never share our needs, but I wonder when the last time it was that you go, you know what? It doesn't matter. I wonder if that person is, hey, how are you? And then really tune in and listen and think of them with more important, and they start sharing their story and the struggle they're going through. And then we tend to chime in with, oh, that's nothing. You think you have it hard. Oh, let me tell you, you're talking to the right person. Like, you got a cakewalk compared to me, baby. Let me tell you my story. And you're thinking about, and it's all, then again, it turns all about you, and it's always about you. You know, we all fight that, don't we, if we're honest. If you're here tonight and say, well, you know, I don't know what you're talking about. I never fight that. I'd like to meet you because, you know, I could learn some stuff from you. It's a battle, isn't it? But it's one we cannot afford to stop fighting. It's one we must win. When we gather together, consider one another. Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Thursday, whenever we meet. And you know what? That should be the habit of our life out on the street. Opening the door for someone else and thinking of them first and letting them in. You know, getting a grocery cart for somebody. You see them walking in right behind you. You know, it turns heads. I've done this before. You just give them a cart before you and then take yours out next. Well, thank you. What's up with him, man? And the Lord opens doors. Seeds are planted. May God help us to remember that, and especially when we gather together like this. Next week, we'll pick it up in chapter 12. Let's pray.